book of Job isn't really about suffering. Yes, suffering is a primary theme that extends from the beginning to the end of the book. Job suffers greatly. But the real theme of the book is that God is our ultimate treasure. That no matter what happens in life, whether you take our possessions, whether God takes our families from us, whether He takes our livelihood from us, whether He takes our very health and or life, we hope and trust in God because He is far more superior and worthy and valuable than all of those combined. That is the point of the book of Job. That is what we are going to study. We are going to study the glories of God. So turn with me. Today we're just going to kind of introduce the book. Similar to building a house, you don't just jump in and start hammering nails. The first thing you ought to do is pull out a blueprint and to study and figure out what I'm going to build in the first place. I am one of those who would just pull out a hammer. Oftentimes I'll go to a job and start doing said job and come to realize that I didn't bring the tools that I need. So you either make frequent trips to Lowe's or my favorite store, Tractor Supply Company, and you buy all of these things that you need and you go and then you found out you missed something else because you didn't factor in, you didn't prepare. As much as Craig tried to teach me while we were laying bricks together in high school, it never took. Multiple times he'd be like, go get this, you forgot this, okay. Which is okay. So we're going to lay the schematic of sorts here this morning. What is the book of Job about? What are we going to encounter in? And again, we're just going to skip the pond. We're going to go much more in depth, which is why I want you guys to write questions down. Because I want to know what you guys, what sticks out to you. What would you like to know more about? So we begin in Job. We just look here. In chapter 1, we'll just start there. We read that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. He has 10 children, a very large household, and a great many possessions, we are told, so much so that he is known throughout the world as being the greatest of the people of the East. Job is described here as being a man from Uz. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that he was a Gentile. Job was not a Jew. Job was a Gentile. In fact, everyone that we encounter, I think, in this book is not Jewish. You could talk about Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar, Elihu. They are all Gentiles. And yet, we are told that they are God's servants, that they belong to God, that they are worshipers of God. What does that tell us? It tells us that not everyone worshiping God is of Israel, at least in the Old Testament context, that there are those. Sure, Israel is the focus. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. That is the focus. That's the lineage of Christ. But as we are told here, that God has worshipers all throughout the world. He has worshipers in the Old Testament that are not of Israel. The church, if you would, the people of God has always been a multi-tribal, multi-ethnic, if you would, people. We are never isolated to one area, to one group of people. That was always God's design. They were followers and servants of God. Now, when was this written? When did Job... We don't really know when it was written. It could have been written far after the fact. Some theories that I've read, and we'll get into it later, is that Moses, around the time of Moses, this story was kind of introduced to the Jewish people, and they put it into the canon. But Job lived sometime, we don't know again for sure, but sometime around the patriarchs, which means that when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were roaming the earth, so was Job in the East. And in fact, God says later that there was no one on earth like Job. So, Job is a weighty figure in our text, in the Scriptures. And really, this prologue, and the prologue just begins, it's 1:1 through about 1:6, or 1:5. This just introduces us, the reader, to Job. And it ends with an example or an illustration of Job's righteousness, of Job's being blameless and upright. It is said that he regularly offered burnt offerings on behalf of his children. Now, this tells us a lot about what did God know? What did Job know about God? What level of revelation did he understand? You can clearly see here that he's still using this offering system that was likely started when God gave Adam and Eve clothing. But he would offer these offerings just in case his children had sinned. He wasn't certain, he didn't know, but he would wake up regularly and offer offerings towards God just in case his kids had sinned. Not only was he devout and pietous about his own holiness, his own uprightness standing before God, but he was also worried about his children, lest they had cursed God in their hearts. So when we get to that section, talk about an excellent text on fatherhood, how one should love their children. As we examine this prologue more carefully or closely in the coming weeks, we'll encounter a great many truths, which is why I want you guys to read through this and to point out things. For example, Job is a Gentile. What did Job know about God? We said that earlier. But I want to just talk about one as an example here this morning. It is said that Job is one who fears God. What does it mean to fear God? Now, I think this is important to understand because it seems to be the central theme of the entire book. Job is suffering. Yes, it's a major theme. But I would submit to you that Job's suffering is just a catalyst to bring out the real issue or the means by which the real issue is displayed. Why does Job begin to suffer in the first place? Well, we read in the next section, the first real section of the book of Job, which, because I'm not very clever with making good titles, we'll just call Act 1. Here's Act 1, where God is standing before in the heavens, and the angels are coming before him. And remember, God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He fears the Lord." And what does Satan say? Does Job fear God for nothing? This is the main plot line that we see. Does Job fear God for nothing? Job, Satan argues, only fears you because you have given him everything. And if you took everything away, surely Job would curse you to your face. So this is the overarching theme. This fear of the Lord, this reverence that Job has for God. What will happen when the Lord takes everything away from Job? Will Job curse God, or will he still fear the Lord? Will Job continue to fear the Lord when God brings upon Job great physical suffering, or will he curse God? What if God decides to kill Job? What would Job do then? We get a clue. Spoiler alert, Job says in 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, we'll go into this in much more detail when we study it here in a few weeks. But from here, our short summary today, we can say it means nothing less than an absolute trust in the sovereignty of God, no matter what comes, and a love of Him supremely, the preeminence of God over all things in your life, all of that is contained in the fear of the Lord. So we'll talk about that soon. So we move into Act 1, and again, we already kind of talked about it a little bit. And this really goes from 1 verse 6 to about 2 verse 10. And we see a heavenly picture of what is going on. So this heavenly picture is given to us, the reader. And here's a big irony of the story. Job and his friends have no clue that this happened. We, the reader, now many years later, are given this insight of the cosmic picture of what's going on. We read that there was a day when the sons of God, in verse 6, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Now, I think it's sometimes we just need to pause and state the obvious. I mean, Do you really grasp what's happening here? As I was studying recently, I just stopped and kind of dropped my pen and looked at Aaron and was like, did you just read what happened? Here is Satan, who God graciously created out of nothing, gave life to, and he rebels against God and curses God and takes a third of the angels with him. That's not bad enough. He comes to earth and spoils the creation that God has created good. He tempts man to sin. He causes, in a sense, a curse to fall on the entire creation. And here's Satan walking before God. And God does nothing. If I was God, Satan would have long since been destroyed. I wouldn't be having a cordial conversation with him. And yet here is God, looking at his adversary, and I would say that that's a strong term because God really has no adversary. Had God wants, Satan would be stardust, if you would. But yet he lives by God's will, apparently. If this doesn't speak towards the long suffering of God, I don't know what does. It also speaks of the sovereignty of God. In fact, the absolute sovereignty of God is a foundational truth that you see all throughout the text. No one doubts this. Satan doesn't doubt this. God doesn't doubt this. Job doesn't doubt this. His friends don't doubt this. This is a foundational truth that God is sovereign over all things. Everything that happens in the book of Job is because God causes it to happen. And this is revealed here. The angels present themselves before the Lord. It insinuates that they're compelled to, meaning they didn't have any other choice. They must come before the Lord and give an account of what they are doing. And it says they do this on a regular basis. The Lord says to Satan, as we've seen, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." And as we've seen, the great issue of the book of Job is this: does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and surely he will curse you to your face. Now, why doesn't God, like Jesus, say, "Begone, Satan, depart from me, go away"? Doesn't say that. What does he say? "Behold, all that he has, all that Job has, is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So the author informs us that Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord and we are left. Imagine this story being told to you orally over a campfire, for instance, and the narrator just stops. Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord. You're left hanging. What is going to happen next? Will Job will Job curse God? Now there was a day, the text says in verse 13, when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job. Now, I feel it's, we need to read this as if it was happening to us. A messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. That's brutal. Job loses much of his livestock. It also says he loses a lot of servants. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm guessing it takes a lot of servants to keep up with 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and so on and so forth. I'm guessing that's a lot of servants. They were all gone too. But the pinnacle of this is Job's sons and daughters, his children, whom I would venture to say he valued just under God himself. Meaning that Job, outside of his love for God, which is far superior than anything else in Job's life, that Job loved his sons and daughters. Now, there's a lot of things that we will talk about when we get to this, but let's just ask one question for this morning. Who was responsible for the calamities that have just befallen Job? We know the answer is God. God is responsible. How do you react to that? How does that feel in your heart? We know this to be true because it is expressed both implicitly, meaning like it's nuanced, and also it's clearly stated. Consider that God places all that Job has into Satan's hands. The insinuation is Satan can do nothing unless God allows him to do it. So God, at the very least, allows Satan to do all these things to Job. But also, we say that, consider also the wind. Who controls the wind that crushed the house, the four corners of the house? Well, we read in Psalm 147, he causes his wind to blow. God controls the wind because he owns the wind. And the wind is what caused the house to fall upon the children of Job. The text leaves no doubt whatsoever that God is responsible for Job's calamity. Satan affirms this, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, he says in verse 11. God acknowledges his responsibility in the second interaction, which we won't really read, but we'll mention in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 3. And still he holds fast, God speaking, to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. God is saying, I have destroyed him without cause because you have incited me to do so. Yes, yes, it is true that this is Satan who brought all this evil upon Job, but God is ultimately responsible because he is absolutely sovereign. We see this hierarchy even play out on a lesser scale. Who actually kills the animals? The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. But they are acting in accordance with the will of Satan, who is in accordance to the will of God. So you see, the means do not, it does not cancel out the fact that God is ultimately responsible. Yes, Job recognized this as well. Job states, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." Job acknowledges that God is absolutely sovereign, which is why a few weeks ago in the first sermon I preached to you, I preached on the sovereignty of God, because this is, it was kind of a foundation to what we are going to be discussing in Job. God is absolutely sovereign. Nothing in this world occurs apart from God's will. God allows it to happen if it has happened. God is responsible. Job knows that ultimately it was the Lord who had done these things. So again, the story that we're left hanging with, how does Job respond? Well, did he curse God as Satan said he would? No. Satan was wrong, as he often is. We read that, "Then Job arose," verse 20 of chapter 1, "tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" What does Job do? He worships God and blesses his name. Job knows that God has just taken everything from him. And what does Job do? He praises God, worships him, and blesses his name. Now we, again, this is just a summary kind of the whole book of Job, and we need to start picking up the speed. We won't get out of here. But Satan, again, challenges God. We read that he again questions Job's motives and character, saying that if God would only afflict his health, if you take Job's health, because there's nothing a man will do to preserve his health, if you take that, he will surely curse you. And Job is soon stricken with painful boils, the text says in chapter 2, verse 9, from the sole of his feet, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, there has been much suffering in the world, and many people have suffered. I would venture to say, though, that few, if any, have ever suffered to the extent that Job has suffered. This is horrible. At one point, he has taken shards of pottery and digging out his wounds, which have been infected with worms and dust. In fact, the friends come to comfort Job, and they don't even recognize him. Such is the state of Job's health. And how does Job respond to this? Job says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Some translations say evil. The author of Job informs us that in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Chapter 1, verse 22. And again in chapter 2, verse 10, "In all this, God did not sin with his lips." Amidst all the affliction that he had brought to him by the Lord, Job maintains his integrity. He has persevered. He's enduring. He's trusting the Lord. He's blessing his name. He's worshiping. So much so that James, the New Testament author, will later say, "Remember Job, how he persevered," and uses him as an example to endure suffering. Job continues to fear the Lord, which, as we noted before, is the absolute trust in God. The real question is not if God brought these things upon Job. Job's real question is why. And that transitions us into Act 2. So Act 2, the second main section, begins in verse 11 of chapter 2, and it goes all the way to chapter 32. Now, there's no way we're going to do the same treatment as we've just done with the first two chapters for those. But we'll just hit some highlights here in this morning, and I think we're going to leave Act 3 and 4 to the next week. But Job explores this question, why? And this is why I say that the book of Job is not really a book about suffering, because God never explains why. Never does. We don't know that Job ever finds out why these things have happened to him. If Job wrote the book, then yes, he eventually finds out. If someone else wrote the book and was given inspiration by God, it may be that Job never found out. But that's the point, is it not? Trust me. You don't need to know why. Trust me. So he introduces us now, a new scene, new act. He introduces us to three friends of Job: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. The friends have come together, presumably with a heartfelt desire to comfort their friend. The text says they wanted to mourn with him and to comfort him. And as we said before, when they arrive, Job's situation is so dire that they don't even recognize him. In fact, let's read it in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2. When they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Imagine you're coming with a group of friends to comfort someone in a hospital, in their home, so whatever the case may be, and you get there, and the sight of them is so horrific that you can't speak. Not one day, not 1 hour, not 1 minute. For 7 days, you sit there with Job, and you don't speak because you really don't know what to say. Well, what happens? What breaks the silence? Job breaks the silence. Job opens his mouth and he does three things. He curses the day he was born. He wishes that he would have died at birth. So he's actually literally cursing the day. For me, April 20th. April 20th, I wish you didn't exist. It would have been better for me if you didn't exist. And the next thing he does is he wishes that he would have died at birth, because it would be better to be dead than to have gone through all of this suffering. And the last thing he does is he questions. Now, this is the dire state of Job. He questions why God allows him to live when the only thing he wants to do is die. That's rough. That is Job's speech. It's like 26 verses long. We won't read it, but that is the general idea of what Job says in chapter 3. Now, this provokes or causes his friends to begin a series of speeches. Now, this entire act, this entire section, comes in three cycles. You'll have Eliphaz speak, Job will respond. Bildad will speak, Job will respond. Zophar will speak, Job will respond. That happens three different times, three cycles. And it's interesting that the cycles lessen as they go. You look at the speeches of Job's friends, and they get shorter and shorter each time, but they also get more intense. So you get this idea that as Job is arguing against them, and they are arguing, as Job is arguing against them, the friends either become more convinced that what Job is saying is true, and they kind of argue less and less because they know they're losing, or they become more frustrated that they just are fed up with Job. I don't know what the case may be, but it's certain. The one exception is Zophar's speech gets a little longer in the second time, but it's telling that he doesn't even speak the third time. When it gets to that end, Zophar doesn't speak. Job is the last one we hear from in this act. Now, let us consider the main issue. Again, this is far vast, and I hope that we will have the time later to examine each speech, because there's a lot in these speeches, but they all have the same general theme. And the general theme is this: Job's friends were absolutely convinced that Job's afflictions, his adversity, this suffering that he's experiencing, is evidence of God's judgment upon Job for some sin or wickedness in Job's life. They are convinced this is true, and Job argues back, but there is nothing in my life, guys, that would warrant this. The reasoning we can see in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. I'm sorry, 7 and 8. It says, "Remember now," this is Eliphaz speaking, "whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." So note the logic of their reasoning here. Their reasoning rests in large part on this age-old principle that we all know, you reap what you sow. In fact, this is even a biblical principle. Like, so they are not saying necessarily something that's wrong. This is true. Generally, we reap what we sow. Proverbs 22:8, "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail." Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that also will he reap." It's a biblical truth. We reap what we sow. So surely, Job must be reaping what he has sown. Now keep in mind, they have no idea what just happened in heaven. They have no inkling that this has why God is allowing this to happen to Job. We know it has nothing to do with Job's sin or any wickedness in his life. Now, was Job a sinner? Yes. He was. But was he blameless and upright in a general sense? Yes, he was. He was a very blameless and upright man. He feared the Lord so much so that he made an effort to shun and put away evil. But they don't know that. They're convinced. And the logic is sound, is it not? You reap what you sow. If you are sowing, or if you are reaping hardship, it's because you reaped evil, or you sowed evil. I'm getting this all messed up. If you reap hardship, it's because you sowed evil. If good things are happening to you, that's because you sown good deeds. But you see, the truth goes one way, but it doesn't go the back. It doesn't go backwards. Yes, you do reap what you sow, but sometimes you reap things that you haven't sown. And this is not something that the friends have a category for, as we will see. Job must have sown wickedness. So they plead, and this is the entire point of the whole act. They plead time and time again for Job to repent and turn to God, because they are assured that if he turns to God, he would receive forgiveness, the removal of this horrible affliction, and he would once again receive goodness from God that he had received previously. So Eliphaz states in chapter 5, verse 17, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." Job, you have done something wrong. God is chastening you. Don't despise it, and good will come your way again. Bildad, in chapter 8, verse 5 and 6, "If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place." Job, what's happening to you is because you are a wicked man. There is sin in your life. If you would just get rid of that, these things would all go away and you'll be happy again. Now, Job generally agrees with this, but he rejects their conclusion. Again, it's a biblical principle. You reap what you sow. But Job rejects their conclusion because he knows that there's nothing in him that is warranting this suffering. You see that? Job says, "Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred." Chapter 6, verses 24. Later, Job will say, "I want to go before God because I will say to God," in chapter 10, verse 2, "Do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me." Job knows that he has done nothing to warrant this. And if there was some sin, he would quickly repent. He's not a stubborn man. He just genuinely doesn't know what is going on. He is genuinely perplexed. He knows the Lord is the cause of his affliction, but he doesn't understand why. Job knows of no sin or wickedness in his life, and again, I think that he would repent quite quickly had he been convinced that there was something in his life to repent of. Such was Job's commitment to uprightness and shunning evil. Job's friends double down. Again, they are convinced. Job, you must be evil. There must be some secret, hidden sin in your life. At first, Job's friends, if you go through the first cycle, they're relatively cordial with Job. They're relatively sweet and nice and respectful. But as Job starts to justify himself, they view that as he's a stubborn man. He's in his sin and he just refuses to repent. So we got to pull out the big guns here. Zophar states in chapter 11, verse 6, "Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." That's harsh. You just lost everything. And here is his friend saying, "That's less than you deserve, Job. Such is your evil." One friend even goes so far as to describe the atypical wicked man and what he deserves and what the judgment of God upon him would look like, which sounds very eerily similar to what Job has just gone through. And then he concludes by this, "Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God." I mean, that's pretty harsh. Now you're getting into this like passive-aggressive slamming of Job. Job once comments, he looks back at his friends at one point in time, and he says, "Miserable comforters are you all." He's like, "You guys are doing a terrible job at comforting me." At wit's end, at the very end, Eliphaz, he just starts throwing out accusations. "Job, you took clothes from the poor. You took food from the hungry. You threw the widow in the street. This is what you have done, Job." Where's he getting this? I have no idea. I don't think Job has any idea. They're just flat out lies at this point. All in an effort to make Job think and know that he was indeed guilty. But in fact, he is not. Now, much more can be said about this. It's actually quite entertaining to go through this. It wouldn't be for us if we were Job, but for here in hindsight, it's somewhat interesting to kind of follow along in this dialogue between Job and his friends. But I think it's important to note one thing as we close here, wrap up things today. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they make a great many theological statements in their speeches to Job. And much of what they say is true. The problem is, the theology that they have is often misapplied. And the reason they misapply the truth is that it is often incomplete. Their understanding of that truth is incomplete. Case in point, yes, we reap what we sow, but there's also a category that says that sometimes things happen to us not as a result of something we have sown, because of the will of God. Remember, Jesus walks past a man born blind, and the disciples ask him, "Whose sin is responsible for this man being born blind? The parents or the children or him?" And Jesus says, and I'm paraphrasing here obviously, "This man is blind not because of his parents' sin. He's not blind because he has sinned. He's blind because God has willed to glorify me through him." So there's a category that they don't have. Seeking to be a comfort by misapplying an incomplete understanding of God and his ways, his friends only add to Job's suffering. What do we say about Job? Well, I think Job has a very similar understanding of suffering. He genuinely wants to know why this is happening. He wants to know either why this is happening or what sin he has actually committed to allow this to happen or to provoke this response from God. He rightly understands that God is responsible for these events in his life, but he's confused as to why the Lord would actually send affliction. He never charges God with wrong. We see that in chapter 1. But it appears that Job may have gone a bit too far when responding to his friends. We know this because later in Act 4, actually, God appears and says to Job, remember, Job has been saying time and time again, "I wish God were here, I knew where to find God, because I would go to him and ask him, why? What's going on?" Well, God appears. And Job gets his chance. But what does God say? God says this, chapter 38, verse 2 and 3. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me. I would suggest to you that this is not what you want to hear from God when he appears before you for the first time. So here's God, and he's saying, who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And he's talking to Job. Job knows this. He acknowledges it later. So what did Job say in these speeches? How did he go too far? Well, we'll go through it later, but again, it may be that Job, in chapter 19, verse 11, claims that God has suddenly counted Job as an enemy. Or when Job claimed that God is persecuting him, 19:22. Certainly Job was out of bounds when he says of God, he tears me in his wrath and he hates me. Does God hate Job? No. So Job goes a bit too far. There's also another interesting one in Job 19. I think I had to read over it again, but this might be the most alarming. In Job 19, verse 6, Job says, know then that God has wronged me. Ooh, that's a bold statement. So Job and God will have this interaction, which we'll leave that for another day. But as we close here this morning, running out of time, so we'll just leave the other two acts later. Let us conclude by commending Job in one sense, his trust in the Lord. Though Job lost everything and was afflicted with suffering to the degree which I will probably never understand, to the point where he longs for death, Job says this, we've already read, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. The next verse he says, he also shall be my salvation. In chapter 19, Job says this, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me, essentially, for that day. So you see, Job, which is our model, someone we looked to, someone we hope to emulate, Job has lost everything. He is willing and desiring death because his suffering is to a degree which I can't fathom. And in that moment, Job worships God, he honors God, he blesses God, and he hopes for a future with God. He knows that his Redeemer lives, and he knows that he will stand before him one day. As we go through life, as we experience suffering, there's something that's been said that there's three types of people in the world: those who have suffered, those who are suffering, and those who will suffer. We will all experience suffering, and unless the Lord returns, we will all experience death. Yet as we think about that and experience that, I hope and I pray that our response as children of God will be like Job. We will fear him, and we will praise him, and we will look forward to being with him. Above all things, God is what we cherish the most. Let's pray.